As you may recall, we are in 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians. We're in the third chapter, the final chapter of this little letter. Again, the context of this letter that was written, this note that was written, the context of this was really Paul writing back. You remember in his first letter, he spoke very clearly about the situation and the circumstances that he was in wanting them to be aware of the truth regarding the rapture of the church. So that's significant for all of us to remember that the Lord is coming, and we want to be in that right place when he arrives and comes for us. So the rapture of the church and the second coming, two different things. The second coming is when he comes and judges the earth and then establishes his kingdom for a 1,000-year reign. Most of you are familiar with that. And we've been going over that the last few weeks as we've been teaching through both 1 Thessalonians and now 2 Thessalonians. But the context of this second letter was that there were things being said, and it was disturbing or stumbling some of the believers because they were saying that Jesus has already come, that the church is now in the midst of the tribulation period. And it seemed possible just because of the circumstances, with Caesar being the way Caesar was and so on, the persecutions that they were experiencing and so forth. So it seemed possible, and they were confused a little bit. He wrote back to kind of clarify those truths and wanting to send them some other information as well. And so we kind of pick it up in that same thought as he's kind of closing out this little note, this little letter that he's written to them. And he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as," and yours has italics and mine does too, "it is with you," or with you. Just as it has with you, just as that same circumstance that the changing, life-changing word of God has been a part of your life and changed your life. He says, we're just pray that that same word would have great feet and run swiftly. Not just quickly, but that it would be expedient, that it would accomplish that purpose as it has with you, that God would be glorified. I like that, that he's not asking for anything else. He's just says, please pray for us as we simply proclaim the truth, and that it would just accomplish that purpose. And again, remember, in Thessalonica, he didn't spend that much time with them. Just a few short weeks in teaching and bringing them the word, and their lives were transformed, and a church was established. And then he said, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." So interesting, he kind of throws this in that he says, and also, boy, that we would be delivered, that nothing would hinder, again, that work of the word going out, the word being delivered and being brought forth, that nothing would hinder that. "Unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." There are those that were hindering what God was wanting to do. It is interesting. Those guys are marked out for us in Acts 17. And we kind of had spent a little bit of time at the very beginning with Thessalonians, kind of going through what was the birthing of that church or what was happening there. But you remember these unreasonable people. They had gathered them together in verse 5 of chapter 17, the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Great indictment, actually. "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. This was an issue to them. And you remember, they had taken security from Jason and the rest and let them go. Now, This idea that they were harboring, kind of, that they were being harbored at Jason's house. The whole implication here is that Paul's agenda was something different than we read in verse 1. The implication was that he's really creating this insurrection, and that that's really his agenda, that he's got this political motivated thing, and he's trying to pull people away from the government rule and trying to just create this other government, so to speak. And so it's kind of a yes and no, isn't it? But that's what a false witness is, because they were bearing false witness, right? They were giving certain information because they were saying that Jesus is Lord. Paul was saying that, and that, you know, he is the ultimate ruler of all. We would say that, right? As Christians, we would agree with that. But it was the wrong implication, implying that he's trying to create some insurrection or something. So again, this is the same thing that we saw with Jesus. The same issue happened with Jesus. You remember? When they said, this is where we find a really great example of this false witness. He talked about the temple. And he said that the temple, you know, even if it was destroyed, this temple would be rebuilt in 3 days, right? Jesus did say that. But he wasn't talking about the physical structure, was he? But no one was asking about that. You know, hey, we took us, you know, however, how many years to build this temple? How could you ever say this? There, again, it's yes, he said that. Information, kind of correct. Implication, completely off. So this is a false witness situation that we see with these wicked men. They were doing the same thing. And he says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. He says, I know these things go on. He says, I know that you're getting distracted, thinking that the rapture has taken place. And, you know, and because remember, there was letters going around. Remember, Paul talked about, they said there's these letters that are circulating that he signed, that he didn't sign them, but they were saying they were from Paul. And so, again, this misinformation, wasn't it? And he says, but the Lord is faithful. God is the one who's faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So, again, he kind of brings in this quick prayer. As he says, we have this confidence that you're going to see this as this letter's communicated, and that you're going to understand this, but their confidence is in the Lord in them. I think that's important, isn't it? We have this standard erected for us that's the Word, Jesus being the living Word. We have this standard erected for us, and that's what we're to balance our life up against, the Word. And so as that standard's erected, he says, our confidence in the Lord concerning you. Our confidence is in the Lord, and it involves you as a believer. Both that you will do the things we command you, that you will do and will do the things we command you. But in this, that the Lord might direct your hearts. And what is it? Into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Again, I love this in verse 1, the whole start of that little pericope, that little portion of Scripture, was that the desire was to proclaim, and I don't think we would find any greater desire in the Scriptures from Paul the Apostle, was simply to communicate the Word, the life-changing Word of God. You know, when we read in 1 Peter, and we read those first couple of chapters, and we find that life-changing Word that's implanted into our lives, as we receive it into our being, it gives birth to this new life in Jesus Christ. And it's not that would be corruptible. It's not the word of men. It's that is incorruptible, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Wonderful, wonderful truth. In verse 6, and he says, but we command you, brethren, as he goes on now, and he's kind of giving them a really a warning or a challenge. And this also stems now from what he mentioned. I thought he just did such a masterful job with this, the way he approached this, because he's really kind of commending them. He's engaging them in what's in the ministry of what's going on, that they're partners together in ministry, and that they would be praying for each other. Paul prays for them. Remember in verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts. He's kind of bringing this prayer up before the Lord regarding them. But he asks in verse 1 for prayer, and he talks about this issue, about the word being able to be liberated and set free, but he talks about what's hindering it, right? What can hinder that work of the word? And so he says, but we command you in verse 6. He kind of brings that same word in, and again, it's the idea that we are subject to something other than just our own thoughts. Brethren, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he's talking to the brothers and sisters, he says, we command you, but not in and of themselves, but the command is based on the lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, that he is the commander, right? He's the commander of all the forces of the universe, that he's the authority in our lives, that Jesus is the one that, and the word is the one that represents for us the standard that we're to live by. That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And again, this all kind of goes back to some of these other issues with verse 2, because these other ones were coming around and saying these things and distracting them from the core purpose of what ministry is, and that's the proclamation of the word and really the development of the believer's walk and journey. He says, for you yourselves know. He kind of clarifies what were the tradition or what were the things they received. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. But we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so he's saying, hey, this disorderly stuff that's going on, he says, it really stems from a lack of a productive journey. They're just not productive. Because he goes on in verse 11 and says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you. Now, how does he know this? Well, there's travelers that are coming through. There's people that they've commonly known or interact with. And so there's this interaction that takes place, and he's kind of catching wind. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. You know, so a busybody, what really is a busybody? A busybody is, well, let's go to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, you don't have to go far. Verse 13 gives us some examples. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Basically, it's meddling in other things that really aren't their business to meddle in, right? Isn't that what a busybody, simple definition of a busybody would be? Meddling in things. The Proverbs talks about this quite a bit, right? We're familiar going through the Proverbs. It talks about grabbing a dog by the ears and having that's what it's going to be like if you meddle in something that's not your business. Because what you end up getting bit, right? That's pretty much the concept here. Now, in verse 12, those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So Paul really is taking a situation where he knows that those people were coming around, and he knows this because actually they followed him from Thessalonica, and they were doing the same thing as he traveled. And so there were those that were there doing that, trying to disrupt the church there, and then there were those that were following him. You can read on in Acts and see they would follow him and do the same thing. And they were disrupting the things. They were just saying things and stirring things up. Basically, stirring things up, pointing out Paul's, you know, his issues or supposed issues, and really only damaging and hindering the work of the Lord. It was nothing of value that was done in any of it. He even says, hey, I don't even think you should hang out with them. Don't break bread with them. Don't do any of that. Why? Why is that unwise? Why would that seem like, why would Paul, because it seems like a pretty strong statement, don't you think? I think that seems pretty strong. Basically, it's damaging to other people. The idea here of their false witness was only hurting the hearers. It was that the only people it was hurting was those who were listening. And as we read through the scriptures, we find this is something that's spoken about very often. It's not unoften that this is spoken about, this type of situation. Paul says, those who walk disorderly. Basically, it's without, kind of without restraint. It would be something that would be implied in this. Or without a standard in that sense, you know, the biblical standard that we have, that would be disorderly. Because see, he's using this word command, right? Which is a military term to give instruction and to follow the chain of command. So there's a command given. And so the idea is that it's a military structure, right? That's the concept in this, that there's a structure to it, and that in so doing, they're really disobeying the Lord because this is the standard found in Jesus Christ. All of our feet get dirty, right? Everybody's feet get dirty. That's just, we live in a world that's, you know, all of our feet get dirty. Jesus taught about this, right, in John chapter 13. Who was the one that was qualified to really point that out? The only person that was qualified to point that out, and the only one that should point that out, is the one who's like Jesus in that scenario. Because what did Jesus do? He humbled himself. He got the towel. He got the wash basin. And in humility, took the necessary time and energy by displaying a servant's heart and washed. And the only desire in it was that they would just be cleaned up. That was the only conclusion. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every letter, so I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He says, man, I've signed this one with my own hand. Saying this is what I believe, this is what I know to be true, and he signs this. The other things that they're hearing about, he's not endorsing that, right? He's not signing off on the heresy that's being said about the rapture of the church or any of those things. He's not agreeing to any of that. He's saying, no, this is what is known to be true. He says, our own lives, he said, bear the testimony of it. Remember verses 7 through 10. He says that's the testimony of that. Because, see, these others were, and when it talks about this idea of idleness, you remember how they were idle? And that's why I brought up the idea of the servant, is a lot of times that's what happens. Our own lack of being connected in and engaged in ministry oftentimes creates an idleness inside our own lives. And that idleness, and this is what he's saying, this idleness brought about a disorderly conduct, basically, and began to be saying things and doing things in a disorderly way. And again, I think Paul's statements here are strong. I think they are, in the fact of the telling them, hey, you know, just pull back from that. Don't be engaged in that. But it also says, doesn't he? He says that if you note that and don't keep company with that, what is the point? Why would that be said? Why would Paul say that? Well, I think he says right there in it, doesn't he? In the latter verses of 14, latter part of it. You see, if we do as it's spoken in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, at the very conclusion of verse 32, it says, and they are partakers there with them, basically. Because they're taking this stuff in, whatever it might be, they now become part of that. And so he says, if you want to note this, don't get involved in this, stay away from this, because ultimately, it might reveal something for them. That they might be ashamed of that kind of conduct, disorderly, and so on. That ultimately, they might be won back into a healthy place. Because see, in this, it started off with those who didn't know the Lord, right? So it starts off with those who didn't know the Lord, but then he starts dealing with those who do know the Lord. And that the end result and the desire would be that they would be brought in and enjoy good fellowship. Healthy fellowship is just simply koinonia, right? And we know what the basis of that is. You know, how are any of us going to get everlasting? How do we receive everlasting life? The only way you and I receive everlasting life, we all get in the same way. By humbling ourselves before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and asking one thing, Lord, will you forgive me for my sins? We're all getting in the same way, every one of us, exactly the same way. If you know Jesus Christ this morning, we're all on the same page. This is how we get in. But that right there is the basis for our interaction. There is no other basis for Christian interaction. That is the basis for our interaction. That's what koinonia is derived from. That confession, that profession of faith, belief on Jesus Christ. There's many other things we can rally around, you know. If maybe you like, you know, riding mountain bikes, and so you get together with your mountain bike friends and you ride mountain bikes together. You know, find trails and go ride around the mud or whatever. That's awesome. But it's very limited, isn't it, in its scope? And it's kind of short-lived to some extent, especially as you get older. It could be really short-lived. But the idea, though, the concept is, yes, we can rally around and engage in a lot of interaction, but there's only one main centric thing as the body of Christ that Paul is talking about, and that's the Word of God, that it's alive, that it's real, that it changes lives. That's the rallying point, nothing else. And if, in fact, he's saying here, if you're doing things that would detract from that, then in fact, you're not engaged in it. And you should recognize that. And Paul's saying one of the ways that you can help people recognize that is just don't engage in that. If you don't engage in that, then it's not going to, if you aren't engaging in it, it's very simple. They end up ashamed, rightly so. I remember as a kid doing things that were not acceptable within the family. And, you know, I was told I had to think through it, just like many of you in your room. My folks were real, you know, they were very, very good people. I mean, I was never hit or beat or anything, and I'm sorry for anybody who ever was. I think it's a grievous misrepresentation of authority, you know. I just never experienced that. My folks would just sit down with me and talk to me about stuff and explain to me what was up, and I understood, and that was it, you know, and I dealt with it. But I mean, believe me, it didn't mean the punishment wasn't meted out. But until I could get it right and have a right perspective of my folks, a right perspective of my situation, I was encouraged to just stay where I was. Now, when I get that figured out, I get to go have dinner with the rest of the family. Eventually, my hungry mouth would drive me on, you know. But the idea was that there is a connection and certain things that were acceptable and unacceptable. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. There's certain things that are acceptable and certain things that are unacceptable. And it's not Paul that's saying it. He said the standard is the Lord. And for all of us, it's the same standard. Again, the scriptures are not scant on this. There is much in the word regarding this. Much in the word. If you have issues, you're to speak with that person directly. No one else, because it doesn't involve anyone else. You're supposed to speak with that person directly. And the only objective in speaking with that person is to seek reconciliation. In other words, it's not to point out some fault that you think they have. That's not the objective. You've missed it. Because you see, Jesus showed us how to clean feet. He showed us how to do that, didn't he? You humble yourself, take the form of the servant. You're not there to try and straighten them out or fix them or any of that. That's not what your objective is. It's that you might experience and enjoy further koinonia. That's the objective. If there's any other objective, then you're off on it. You've missed it. Because God's purpose is always to reconcile. Isn't that what happened on the cross for us? We were reconciled to the Lord. Our sin was seen for what it is, put on the cross in the form of Jesus. He bore our sin upon himself, and he was crucified. Took all your sin, my sin. This is the basis, though, is me accepting that in my heart and receiving that in my heart. In order to be reconciled to God, and in order to be reconciled with others, what's the avenue for that? How do you get there? How do I get how does that happen? Well, certainly we have to speak truth, right? One to another. Not my truth, not your truth, just the truth, God's truth, the word. And once we do that, with the objective of reconciling, making things right so we can continue to enjoy koinonia, it's a blessing. It's good. The end result is God's word continues to run swiftly. There's not unnecessary distraction. The objective is good. We get to enjoy love the way God intended for us to. Grace and mercy are showered on that situation. Again, the word is not scant on this at all. There's much and many examples in the Word for us regarding this. I can give you a list of a few scriptures. Proverbs 26, 17 through 28. Obviously, all of James, you know, is great for us on this. Proverbs 26, 17 through 28. James 3, 13 through 18. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. If you want to look at it from kind of some negative, positive, Proverbs 20, 19, and then Proverbs 17, 9. Proverbs 16, 28, and then Proverbs 12, 18, along with Ephesians 4, 29. James 4, 11 through 12. Matthew 7, 1 through 6. That's kind of our perspective of one another. Because usually my thoughts or your thoughts are formed from our vantage point regarding someone else, right? You know, these people were having a perspective of Paul. There were those that were telling them, oh, yeah, well, see, he's got this political agenda. He's trying to create this insurrection. And so they're trying to engage, you know, people in this thought that that's what Paul's all about. That's what his agenda is. And now they're missing this over here, right? The perspective is designed, you know, by our minds or because of perception, right? That's the end result. So it really has to do with my viewpoint, or judging is what it's talking about in James 4, 11 and 12 and Matthew 7, 1 through 6. All of you are familiar with, you know, the general dealing with the issues. Obviously, you saw some of it today. But Matthew 18, 15 through 20, Titus 3, 9 through 11, Ephesians 5, 1 through 4, and Romans 1, 28 through 32. Again, all with the objective, isn't it, of my folks, at least, you know, for me, it wasn't that they didn't want me to eat dinner, it wasn't that they wanted to save some money and not feed me my my portion of dinner. Their objective wasn't to, you know, ostracize me in any way. That wasn't my parents' agenda with that. That wasn't if you have kids, that wasn't your desire in that kind of thing. That was never our desire. But what it was for them in the ultimate thing here in this being, I was ashamed personally of how I handled something. And when I saw it in that light, when I was ashamed of it, and I understood that, the idea was that I would be growing and learning, and that then I would be able to continue to enjoy the benefits and the blessing of being connected to the family that I'm connected to. That was the whole purpose of it. I remember coming home so many times when all three of the boys would be in trouble. It wasn't uncommon. All three of them be in trouble. And I used to sit and talk to them and tell them, look at you guys, man. There's nothing I want to do more than come home and just play with you guys. I want to just have fun with you. But, you know, your actions and your attitudes toward each other or toward your mom or toward a friend and kid around the corner or whatever it might be is prohibiting us from enjoying that right now. And so I think for us, it's a great time to think through, kind of contemplate these things. I love that, you know, John chapter 13 gives us such a great approach, you know. Jesus taking that place of, he saw and knew. No one, all these people that were there, no one took time, none of the others took time to wash the feet. But Jesus, everybody's smelling the same stinky feet, right? Is the whole point. But Jesus then took the time, took the energy, did the effort in humility, and was there to serve. And so that's really the heart of it, you know, that they might all then continue to enjoy being together in the blessing and the bounty of God's goodness. So Paul says, hey, this is what it says. I've signed off my name on it. I'd encourage you, go through, read through these scriptures, think about these things, because there's both, not only those of us in this situation as we see how the Lord does things, if in fact we say things, or those of us if we hear things, this is the problem with it. It's both sides, isn't it? It's not just saying something, it's also hearing and listening to it, giving it any kind of wheels. This is the best thing that we can find on this type of situation in the context of what Paul is dealing with. That, man, it's undermining what God's doing. And there's an overall overshadowing objective, wasn't there, in verse 1, that he was aiming at and shooting for.